We move this week to the Shorter Catechism, question 5. Are there more gods than one? The answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. There are two texts in our standards that are connected with this question this week. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, very familiar passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the second passage comes from Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. So our two scriptural proofs there for our question this week. And the basic outline of the question is that there is one God, and He is the living and the true God. And so there's a comparison there. If He's the one God, then other gods are not true gods. And then if He's the living God, it's compared to gods that are dead and gods that are false. So let's work through really understanding this question and how it relates. In fact, most of our time today we'll look at how it relates to the first commandment. So the question is actually related very closely to the first commandment, and I thought it'd be helpful for us to kind of review some of the questions in the Shorter Catechism that are farther ahead, questions 45, 46, 47, and 48, and kind of look at how the first commandment tells us about basically the outworking of the answer of this fifth question. So question 45 asks, which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. 46, what is required in the first commandment? Now this is the application. This is where sort of the rubber meets the road. This is what, when we understand that there's only one God, what does that mean to you and I? We might believe there's one God, but then in our lives we might live as though there are lots of gods. And see, that's the problem with our hearts. We are an idolatrous people in our natural state. We're born in a sinful state and we're naturally idolaters. And so we're constantly making new gods. Really, even when we don't realize it, we're making new things to take the place of God in our lives. So we might say, are there more gods than one? Well, sure, there's only one God, the living and true God. And we might think, well, we can just move on to the next question. But really, you see, that impact of this question is that we're constantly struggling against there being one God. We really are. We wake up in the morning until we go to bed at night. We're constantly putting other things ahead of God. We're constantly making new gods. We're constantly assuming that we can step into the role that God should have in our lives. We're constantly putting possessions and people and other things ahead of our worship and our love of God. So we may say this is an easy question, but in fact it isn't. It's very difficult. The first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. It's the first commandment. It guides us into all of the Ten Commandments. So let's look at the answer to question 46. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. So not only is there one true God, but we're required to acknowledge that truth. We're required to acknowledge that there is only one true God. And the question is, in our daily lives, do we do that? Do we think of the first commandment on a daily basis? Do we think about the things that we put ahead of God? Do we think about the fact that today I'm going to acknowledge that there is only one true God, and I will serve Him with all of my heart. I'll put Him first, and I won't put the things I'm trying to accomplish today, my job, my career, my family, even the things that are lawful and good, I will not put those things ahead of God today. I'll walk in His ways and put Him first. And see, that's the problem, is we don't really think about the application here of there being only one God. So we're required to acknowledge the truth that there's only one God. So what happens when we don't acknowledge the truth that there's one God? Then we would say that is a sin. It's a sin to overlook that truth, even though it's a very basic truth. even though we acknowledge it, if we overlook it on a daily basis, that would be sin on our part. So it's a sin to fail to acknowledge the answer in our question today. The fifth catechism question. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Any other view, any other option, any failure to acknowledge that is a sin on our part. To acknowledge the true God. So, and look how, I think the 46th question is very interesting today because it goes on to give us several applications of there being only one God. So we're also required to worship God because of the answer to the question before us today. We're required to worship Him. What happens when we don't worship God? Then we violate the first commandment. You see, because He's God, we're required. There is no option. We're supposed to acknowledge Him, and we must worship Him. Any failure to do that is a sin. So if we don't attend church, that is a sin in the eyes of God. We're not worshiping Him. We're not gathering together as a church to worship God, and that would be a sinful act on our part. So we're required to worship God because of the answer before us today. Worship, then, is not an optional thing for humans. For all men, worship is required of God. It's required of us today. In fact, we could easily make the case, I believe, and I say this a lot, I think we could make the case that we were created to worship God. You know, that's the struggle that many people have in their lives. Why am I here? What's the point of life? Why? What is all this for? Why do I exist? To worship God. That's the reason we're here. To glorify Him, enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. And I think a lot of people, even Christian people, will walk through their lives and they'll be unhappy because they don't understand the purpose of why they're here. And a lot of times, probably most of the time, we find that worship takes a low priority in their life. They have everything else going on, they got everything else seeming to look fine, but the worship is not there. They're not acknowledging God and they're not worshiping God. I want to encourage you today to put worship in its proper place. To put worship as one of the highest priorities in your life. And the question today is not, should it be number 10 or 11 or 12? The debate you ought to have in your mind every day is, should it be number 1, 2, or 3? It's up here. It's at the very top. There's nothing higher than worshiping God. There's nothing higher than acknowledging God. And that is the implication, really, of the answer of the fifth question today. There is but one only. Is there really only one God? Well, if there really is only one God, then that should drive our lives and that should push us in how we serve Him. Is God just one option among many? Well, then do what you want. And that's the way that our country really operates. We're a pluralistic society. We're going to get to that, to look at how we view God in our own nation. But we wanted to say that we were created to worship God. All men, all people created to worship God. So then we are required as well. And again, I like the way the 46th answer brings this out. To worship and glorify Him accordingly. We are to glorify God. That we are required to glorify God. So it isn't an option. We can't get up in a day and say, well, you know, I really don't feel good today. I don't want to glorify God in my life. You can't do that. Glorifying God has to be our chief end. It has to be at the beginning of what we do each and every day. So let's try to never fall into thinking that acknowledging and worshiping and glorifying God are optional things for us. They are not. They are required of us in obedience to the first commandment. I think that it's important for us today to see that we don't live in a society that encourages that. We live in a pluralistic society, a society that has an opening to all gods. You have the freedom to believe in who you want. Do you want to believe in God? Great. Do you not want to believe in God? Well, that's great too. Do you want to believe in this God or that God or any God? That's the way that our nation was structured. And I think that in many ways that's a shame. It really is. And we like to say, well, we have freedom of religion. Well, that's an interesting thought, really, to think about it. Does the Bible give us freedom of religion? Put some thought into that, really. It doesn't at all. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us there's only one God. It doesn't give us the option to not worship God. It doesn't give us the option to worship another God. It doesn't give us any of those options. According to the Scriptures, there is only one God, and we worship Him and glorify Him accordingly. Period. Well, it's interesting, though, and through down through the ages, in the establishment of our own country, we find that many times there was religious persecution. And so at times, the answer to that has been, well, we don't want the, you know, this religion battling with pressing down this religion. We don't want these wars to happen as they did in Europe. We're coming over here. We're starting a new country. Let's just give freedom and let everyone worship in according to their own beliefs. And for a lot of Christian people at the time, that sounded like a good idea. And so we see, and I'm skipping ahead a bit because I want to get to discussion of how our Constitution talks about religion and talks about God. And it doesn't. That's the point. We see that as a problem. That's not necessarily the way to solve the problem. To discard the First Commandment is not the way to answer religious persecution. So we do see that in our own history. So we do live in a pluralistic society. I think many times we pretend that we have the freedom to either worship God or not worship God. That's not true. We don't have that freedom. God does not give us that. We pretend as though we have the freedom to worship some other God or to not worship the one true God. These are simply untruths. They're not scriptural. The Bible does not give us the option to discard worshiping the one true God. There is only one God, and we are all required to worship Him. And that is, personally, that's the answer to the problems of society. Obey God, worship God, follow His commandments. And we would have much less of the problems we have. We'll get to some of those. So the 47th question in the shorter catechism is, what is forbidden in the First Commandment? The First Commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. So we're forbidden to deny God. We're forbidden to neglect worshiping God. We're forbidden to neglect glorifying God. He must be our God. We don't just acknowledge Him to be God. We must acknowledge Him to be our God. I don't like the way the Catechism gives that little phrase. It's hard when you're saying it to remember that little bump in the order there, but that's important to acknowledge Him as our God. But notice the end of the 47th answer. We must not give that glory to anything or anyone else. I think in many ways this is one of the great sins of mankind. It is, because we want to glorify ourselves. We want some of that glory for ourselves. And we even struggle with the language of how to deal with God. And look at the way that we talk about things. You know, we'll see some guy dunk a basketball or something, and we'll say, "Man, that's awesome." Right? We say something is worthy of awe. But really, those words that we use, we tend to throw them around rather lightly. But who is worthy of awe? Is man worthy of awe? Of glory? Of praise? God is worthy of those things. And so we just tend to live in a time where we don't take those things and those thoughts very seriously, especially in our culture. So I want to give you that encouragement today to fight against the pluralistic culture in which we live and acknowledge the answer to our question today, that there is but one only, the living and true God. And the last question before we come back to consider some in question 5 is question 48. What are we specially taught by these words, "before me," in the First Commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. These words, "before me," in the First Commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. That's a very important point to make from the Scriptures today, that God does not simply overlook it whenever we worship other gods. All through the Word of God, we find His great displeasure with idolatry. And all through the Word of God, we find men, even His people, coming under judgment for their worshiping of other gods. So let us not assume today that God has overlooked the pluralism in our society. God is aware of it, and I believe He is displeased with it. And you know, we want to talk about our culture. It's difficult for me to think that God is pleased with our culture. And some people want to stress the fact that we have a Christian nation or that we have a Christian background. Watch the news. Look at the decisions that are made. Look at who the people are that are elected. And the nation in which we live is not a godly place. It is certainly not a place that acknowledges the one true God. So let's talk about the one God and the answer here in the fifth question. The first point to note is that God is one. Okay, now the next question, later, not next week, but the week after, we're going to deal with the Trinity itself and how God is in three persons. That's question six. Let me read that for you. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So it's great that our catechism at first stresses that God is one. And then later we find out that that one God exists in three persons. And so we will cover that next time. That's a big topic in and of itself. But it's good for us to talk about the Trinity. It's so very essential and critical to our Christian faith. But let's just make that statement then, that by saying God is one, we aren't discarding the Trinity. We're going to get to that in the order. So the question and the answer here today, they condemn false gods. It condemns idolatry. This is an interesting point made by John Flavel on this question, because he says, "But doth not the Scripture say in 1 Corinthians 8:5 that there are gods many and lords many?" We see those words used throughout the Scripture. He answers, yes, there are many in title and many in opinion, but one only in truth, Jeremiah 10:10. "But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God and an everlasting King." So sometimes words are used in the Scripture to talk about lesser gods in a certain sense, but not in the sense that there is any other God. You see that the words are just used in different ways, and we'll talk some about that next week, I believe. So the question then before us, it condemns not only idolatry, but it condemns pluralism. And well, I think one of the reasons why so few people today acknowledge the answer to our question in our society is because our nation was set up in such a way from the very beginning to allow for freedom for people to reject or accept God from the very beginning. Up until 1789. From the first settlements here in America until the Declaration of Independence and the War of Independence, God was clearly acknowledged in documents and in constitutions of the original 13 colonies, very clearly. In fact, I believe most of them even mentioned Jesus Christ. So they were very specific about mentioning God and His providence and His care for His people. Now, the problem comes in 1789, because the U.S. Constitution itself, it does not acknowledge the answer that we have before us today. The founding documents of our nation do not acknowledge the answer to the fifth catechism question. And they would say then that by not acknowledging one God, they open the door for there being more than one God. And that may not have been their intention, but what has happened in our own country, we find that it has led to the situation that we have before us today. I mean, we look at something so simple and basic as marriage itself, between a man and a woman. In our country today, the opinion, even popularly, has swung the other way, that a man and a man can marry, or a woman and a woman can marry, which seems to be such a basic and simple premise from the Scriptures themselves, that God created man and woman for marriage before Him. He didn't create it for men to marry men and women to marry women. And I think, honestly, we can trace that back to the founding documents of our country. If God were the only God and God were acknowledged and His commandments were used to develop the laws of our country, we wouldn't have same-sex marriage. It just wouldn't happen. in a country that acknowledged God. Now listen to some of our interesting history in the RPCNA. William Melanchthon Glasgow has a wonderful book on the history of the RPCNA from its very beginnings, actually in Scotland, over here in America, and up into, I believe, into the 20th century, well, the 19th century. Glasgow summarizes the view of the RPCNA up until actually a few years ago. We changed our view of this in the 1960s. Listen to Glasgow. He says, "The Constitution is radically and willfully defective in that it does not recognize the existence of God, the supremacy of the King of Christ, the King of Nations, and the Word of God as the supreme law. On account of these radical defects and the many immoralities which naturally flow from them, Reformed Presbyterians cannot recognize it as a scripturally constituted civil government. They cannot swear allegiance to it, however much they may admire its many excellencies." And this is very interesting. This was the view of the RPCNA up until a few years ago, that it would not vote in popular elections, that it would not swear allegiance to the United States. Not to be unpatriotic. You'd see in their writings, they believe that they would say things like, "We are a very patriotic people because we believe that the nation that we love so much should acknowledge God and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings." And in fact, if you go back historically, the RP Church, as small as it was at the time, was very much instrumental in the fighting of the War for Independence. So from the very beginning, we supported what happened here in America. But in 1789, they were very displeased with the Constitution. Because all of a sudden, the nation they worked to set up turned and realized that it did not want to acknowledge the answer to our catechism question today, that there is but one, only the living and true God. And so we've had a constitution since that time that does not acknowledge God. In fact, it says that there can be no religious test. That's the only thing it says about religion for someone believed to hold office. And the RP Church was one of the early loud voices in opposition to this decision to exclude God from the Constitution. I think I wanted to point out one thing here that Glasgow said. He says, "The many immoralities which naturally flow from them." And I think that's very true. Many immoralities have flowed from excluding God from the lives of America. Now, we have the freedom, again, to worship God if we want to. But what does that also mean? We have the freedom to not worship God. And that's where our nation is heading, in a rejection of God. And that stems and flows from the very beginning, the beginning days of the Constitution. So I think it's easily seen that we can see the problems in our country today, all the crime, the debt, the murder of the unborn, the godlessness that we see around us, the redefining of marriage, the rejection of the Ten Commandments, the rejection of God Himself. All of those things flow from the rejection of God from the very beginning. And the objection that comes from that would be, people would say, "Well, we didn't reject God. We just wanted to give people the freedom to worship God." And so you see there again, good intentions ended up doing something that eventually, when Christians are in the minority, or Christians no longer have a voice, then we're pressed to the side, and then we have something like abortion and same-sex marriage. I would encourage you to study the RP history. The RPCNA is a very rich history when it comes to being involved in politics and involved in how the nation was shaped and our opinion of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. It's fascinating, really. We've always been a small group, but we've always had a very loud voice. And I really want to encourage you to identify with the denomination that we are a part of in its history. People have different opinions today. We don't hold to some of those opinions in the same way that we did. Some people do, and some people don't. So it's kind of those things we banter back and forth. But the principle being, this is part of our history, and it's something that we have said for many years as the RP Church. So it all stems back to the answer to the fifth catechism question, really. Let's look at a couple of encouragements here. A couple of minutes left. Five encouragements from John Flavel when it comes to this question before us today. He says, "What is the first instruction from this catechism question?" Answer, if but one God, then all of his children should be of one heart, having one and the same Father. He points to Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many gods are worshipped in our country today? I mean, it would be impossible to put a figure on, really. I mean, more than we could probably count. But how many different views of God in Christian churches exist in our country? Many, many thousands of different denominations with different concepts of God, who God is and how God interacts with His people and how God is defined from the Scriptures. And I like Flavel's encouragement here. If we would acknowledge that there is one God, then all of His children should be of one heart. So really, acknowledging the answer to this question should bring us all together as God's children. Good encouragement. He asks, what is the second instruction? That it is idolatry to perform worship to any other but God only. And this is an important point to make, too. We tend to de-emphasize worship in the modern Christian church. Or when worship is acknowledged, worship tends to be something that that goes down the line of entertainment. Or how exciting it is, or how many bells and whistles there are, or how many smoke machines and instruments, all kinds of things that tend to be very distracting in worship. And then oftentimes we certainly cannot go back to the Scriptures and find that there is a warrant for these things to be used in worship. So it is interesting to note then that acknowledging one God should give us a focus on worship. In worshiping the way that God has acknowledged for us to worship. Thirdly, Flavel says, what is the third entrance from it? That our supreme love is due to God only, and 'tis very sinful to place it on any other. So where is our love focused today? Do we love God as we ought to love God? Well, why ought we to love God? Well, He's the only God. He's the only object of our worship and our love. And is that true in our lives? Do we focus our love upon God in the way that He deserves? Another good encouragement. He asks, what is the fourth inference from God's unity? That God only must have reliance and dependence of our souls. He points to Jeremiah 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Where is our hope today? We put our hope in man? Is our hope in man that man will solve the problems of our society? Or is our hope in God? Where do we rely? Is God truly our one and only God? Then He would be the one that we only rely upon and depend upon. Flavel says, what is the last inference from it? This would be the fifth encouragement. He says that we have a great cause to be thankful for the gospel which discovers the only true God to us, and that we are not as the heathens worshiping many false gods. That's another very interesting point today, that in our differing views in Christianity of the 30,000 different denominations or however many there are, there tend to be many views of the gospel itself. And we find that in our differing views of God, that we lose the gospel. And we don't understand that there is only one way to God. There is only one God, and there is only one way to God. And that is through the work of Jesus Christ. It is not by our efforts. It is not by our works. It is not by the things that we do, which is taught by many Christian denominations today. It is by Jesus Christ and His work. And so there being only one God, it's important to acknowledge that there's only one gospel. There is only one way to God through Jesus Christ, and no other way, and nothing else added to Jesus Christ, which is one of the, again, the great struggles of the modern church. It wants to add to Jesus. And it wants to change the gospel. In many ways, we can see that has flowed from this idea that you can believe anything you want about God or in any God that you want. A couple of Let's close with let's acknowledge that God is the living God and the true God. A couple of statements here from Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston says that God is called the living God in opposition to and to distinguish Him from the dead idols. You notice this throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes there's this type of language about idols that they're dead. They're made of wood. They look like people or animals or things like that. There's nothing to them. They're pointless. They have no power. In fact, sometimes God mocks idols. I always think that's pretty entertaining. When God acknowledges the fact that they have no power, they're not a true God. So when we say that God is the living God, that's completely opposed to any other dead idol. Boston says, "These were but dead and lifeless things, sticks and stones, silver and gold, which the heathen nations did worship, neglecting the God that made the heavens and the earth. In this respect, these idols were viler than the matter of which they were made, as the tree, when it was in the ground, had some life, but when it became an idol, it had none." That was a good point to make there, that idols are dead. They're not living as our God is. And God is also acknowledged to be the true God. And this would be as opposed to false gods, which claim the rights of the one true God. Boston says again, "God is so called to distinguish Him from all false or fictitious gods. Hence the apostle speaks of the Thessalonians having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. It references also the Jeremiah 10 passage. One encouragement here, or two, from James Fisher, and we'll close. James Fisher says, "What may we learn from His being the living God? We learn to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So we learn to serve God if He is the living God. We don't then, according to this passage in Romans 12, then there is no other being or God that demands our reasonable service. Only God. It's reasonable to serve Him." And then he asked as well, "What may we learn from His being the only true God?" Fisher says, "To worship Him in spirit and in truth," John 4:24, "because He desires truth in the inward parts," in Psalm 51:6, "and likewise to beware of setting up an idol or regarding any iniquity in our hearts, otherwise He will not hear us," Psalm 66:18. So these are good encouragements for us today to acknowledge the one true God. Oh, one more thing. I wanted to say what Thomas Watson says here before we close. Thomas Watson says, "If there be but one God, then there is but one whom you need chiefly to study to please, and that is God. If there were diverse gods, we should be hard put to it to please them all. One would command one thing, another the contrary, and to please two contrary masters is impossible. But there is only one God, therefore you have but one to please. As in a kingdom there is but one king, therefore everyone seeks to ingratiate himself into his favor. So there is but one true God, therefore our main work is to please Him." Just this last statement here. "Be sure to please God, whoever else you displease." Well, that's a good encouragement today, that when we please God, we will displease the world. And we will cause other people to be angry with us. We will cause other people to be upset with us. Let us today please our God. God is a jealous God. He desires our praise, and we are commanded in His Word to give it to Him. And I want to encourage you to do that today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for these truths before us, that You are indeed an amazing, wonderful God, that You give to us Your Word. We acknowledge that You today are the one true and living God. And we pray that we would give You all of our lives and our service. our families, and all of our efforts to please you in everything that we do today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.